Before I get into the message, I want to welcome all of you here this morning, and it's my prayer that this message touches your heart. And I have to say that with all sincerity, and I'm sure it will touch your heart, because it's really strange. Sometimes you can just see Satan working in his efforts to frustrate us, maybe, to make life more difficult. Or maybe he doesn't want something said or done. And this is the case in this lesson today. I thought I had this lesson pretty much in hand last week, about Wednesday or so. And Thursday I was moved to go out to the car. I brought the message with me. I don't normally do that, but I was moved to go out to my car during the lunchtime, and I sit down to go over it, and I started noticing things left out that I wanted to say. Verses that I wanted to share, and I'm thinking, what's going on here? And I thought I'd saved all that information. And it was not only in my message, but also in the PowerPoint. So I went back because of Bible studies and various things that were taking place the rest of the week. I went back yesterday, and so hopefully it'll all come together and we won't have a victory. Maybe it was just my own lack of doing things correctly. I don't know. But anyway, nonetheless, he was trying to frustrate me. I'm taking this lesson from the book of James, James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. Now, normally we are going through, or have been going through, the Sermon on the Mount. We've been sharing a number of studies from the Sermon on the Mount, and I intend to finish that. But I wanted to deviate just a little bit today and go over to James for a reason. Throughout our series in the Sermon on the Mount, or from the Sermon on the Mount, we have been looking for the heart of Jesus. And today, like I said, I want to leave that so that maybe we can get another lesson from James that will help us do just that. It is believed that the writer of the book of James, the person who wrote this book, was the half-brother of Jesus. And if this is true, then where would you expect to find more information about the heart, about the attitude or the disposition of Jesus than from his own half-brother? And so I went over there, and as I was reading the book, in my own personal studies, as I was reading the book, I saw more and more the things that were being said by James as the things that I'd been sharing with you on the Sermon on the Mount, or on the Mount. So I thought, well, maybe we could pick up a few more ideas there, and then we go back and finish it. The rest of the lessons on the sermon. So let's go to our text then. It says, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and our Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world, or by the world, depending on the translation. Now, as I read these words, I started thinking back. Thinking, wow, how closely related are they to the words of Jesus? And as I thought about it more and more, I realized how that this man really knew Jesus. Of course, we know that he was led by the Holy Spirit to write. But also, he must have had a little bit more insight into his life. Because the writer of the book of James is down to earth, and he's practical. And that's what Jesus has always appeared to be to me. He's a very practical person. But this writer, in the very first chapter, immediately begins to tell us how to live. How to attain the righteousness that God desires in our daily walk. And we've been getting from the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus wants our righteousness to come from the inside out. Okay? And I want you to keep that in mind as we continue this lesson. But in this book, James is sharing with us how God desires us to live and to walk in our daily lives. And the book of James opens the heart of Jesus in a very practical and useful way. Now, with these thoughts in mind, let's explore what James has to say to us about maintaining the practical righteousness that God desires. First, in verse 19, James chapter 1, verse 19 of our text, James starts with the idea that everyone should be quick to listen. Okay? Quick to listen. Keep that in mind. And then he says they should be slow to speak. I'm having that come down slow for that reason. We should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Now why? Well, the very next verse in our text, verse 20, gives us the answer. It says, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Our anger does not achieve the righteousness that God wants us to have. Now, an example of what James is talking about in these verses can be seen in Exodus chapter 2, verse 12. Now, I didn't go there and quote that. I just put the chapter and verse up there. But I'll tell you basically what it is and what it's all about. Exodus chapter 2, verse 12, Moses does not take time to listen and to react with wisdom. But instead, when he sees what's going on around him, in anger, he kills a man. He doesn't react with wisdom. He doesn't react with any smarts at all. But in wisdom, or lack of wisdom, and in his anger, he kills a man. Much later, his anger towards God's complaining people in the wilderness caused him to react negatively when God's people were complaining. And what happened was that he had previously went and talked to God because they were complaining about not having enough water. And he went and talked to God about that, asking what he should do, and God told him, he says, don't worry about it. That's what I want you to do. And he told him to go strike the rock, or a rock, that he had made clear to him which one. And he said, water will come forth, all the water they need. And so this did happen. But later on, they got to complaining again. And sadly, this time around, when he went to talk to God, he asked God what he should do. God said again to him to go to the rock. But this time, he told him to speak to the rock. But Moses didn't really listen. And his anger got the best of him. And because he did not obey God, he struck the rock. And as a result, he was denied entrance into the promised land. Now, you see, brothers and sisters, the real problem with anger is that it almost always results in something ugly. And that's a fact. It almost always results in something ugly when we allow our anger to get out of control. And that's what happened to Moses. Now, I'm not saying he didn't get to go to heaven. I'm just saying he didn't get to enter the promised land because he disobeyed God. And God will not tolerate disobedience or sin, either in the life of the one who harbors it or in the life of one he or she creates a problem with or lashes out against. Now, let's take a moment then, if this is that important, let's take a moment to understand how God feels about anger and its rash behavior from various scriptures. Let's listen to these words found in down in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 9. Do not get upset quickly, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Some of the translation says the bosom of fools. Whatever it is, God doesn't like it. And he calls those who allow it to take control of them not too smart. And then in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 20, he says, there is more hope for a fool than for a man who speaks in haste. Excuse me. And in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 3, he says, he who guards his lips guards his life. But he who speaks rashly will what? Come to ruin. Well, I think we can see what the problem is here. Why is anger so bad? Or what is with it? What's wrong with it? Why is it something that God does not desire in us? And I think we've answered that question. But let me give you three reasons in case you didn't get the first one. First, it leads to rash behavior. It leads us to do things that we wouldn't normally do, as it did in the life of Moses. And it got Moses into trouble. It can get us into trouble too. If we allow anger to go uncontrolled or unchecked, it will always result in behavior that we are going to regret. Every time. No wonder Paul stated emphatically in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 26, he says, do not let the sun go down on your anger or your wrath. And that's one of the things I encourage young couples who are about to get married, is to not let the sun go down on your anger, because it can destroy your marriage quicker than anything that I know. There's other things that can too, but anger can, because it just does all kinds of damage to the person you're angry with and to yourself. Okay? Secondly, anger is incompatible with the teachings of Jesus. That's the second reason. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 22 through 23, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be liable to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be guilty before the court. Haven't we heard that in the Sermon on the Mount? Almost the exact same words. And in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 45, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Okay? What we're to do here is pray. We're to love them. Those who in some way, may be people who don't care much about us. And then in verse 46, the very next verse after that one, Jesus says, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. See, he cares about them. He cares just as much about us. But he's the one who's going to take his wrath out when the time comes. And that brings us to number three. Anger usurps the role of God as judge and vindicator. In other words, we're taking over that role, and that's not our role to take. It's his. Paul makes the point clear in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, when he said, do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. So who's going to take care of it for us? God. And James indicates in chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, that we should wait on the Lord. He says, be patient, brother, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, Don't grumble against each other, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Now, I can say for myself, and I'm sure most of you here in this room, that controlling our anger is tough. It's very tough. But wisdom, real wisdom, is not acting rashly in the face of anger. You see, brothers and sisters, allowing our anger to turn to hate is not the kind of righteousness that God desires in our life. It's not what He wants. And so if we're going to strive for the same attitude, the same heart and disposition of Jesus, then we have got to bring this into check and in control and allow Him to take over. Now in verse 22 of our text, God desires that we become doers of the word and not hearers only. And then He says, we cannot merely listen to the word. He says, if we do, we delude ourselves. We must do what it says for us to do. Now, as I read these verses, especially this past week, I asked myself a question. What does James mean when he says, do not be merely hearers who deceive or delude ourselves? What does he mean by that? And I started thinking about it and praying about it. And here's what I came up with. The first thing is that we deceive ourselves into thinking that our knowledge is going to save us. And it doesn't. It doesn't. Some of us sometimes get a feeling of self-satisfaction when we study the Word, or when we listen to a sermon, maybe here at church or maybe at home on TV or something like that. Or maybe we even go so far as at the times to witness to someone. We feel pretty good about that. And that's okay. It's all right to feel good about that. But sometimes that's as far as it goes. And why? Because I think sometimes we get the feeling and get the thinking that there's nothing more for me to do. I've done what I needed to do. I've listened. I've practiced it. I've studied. And that's all I got to do. Brothers and sisters, it's more than that. That's a good start. And that's wonderful to do. But it's more than that in serving God. If that's all that Jesus did, I don't think any of us would have the opportunity to spend eternity with Him. Do you know what Paul had to say about knowledge in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1? He said that knowledge puffs up or makes one arrogant. Brothers and sisters, we must never allow. We must never allow to ourselves to be puffed up or arrogant because we know the truth or that we can quote the word. It's wonderful that we know the truth. It's wonderful that we can quote the word. But we have to move on and do more than just that. We must walk in it. We must live it. So we must walk in it. We must obey it. And we must act upon all that we know. And that's important, that we act upon it. These are important, all three of them. We must walk in it, show others we really believe it. We must obey what He has to say in all cases, not when we just feel it's convenient, but all the time. But that's what we want, if we want to have within us the righteousness that God desires. So what we need in the church today is not just more knowledge. Knowledge is wonderful, but we need more doing. And we need to act upon what we know. And not only by doing it, but we need to really live it and act upon it. Now, going to the second point. What does James mean when he says we can listen in a way to deceive or delude ourselves? Well, secondly, we can deceive ourselves if we think that faith alone will save us. You see, brothers and sisters, just knowing the truth or understanding the truth or believing the truth is not the righteousness that God desires in us. His righteousness, as we've already said, includes obedience. Now listen to James chapter 2, verses 14 through 24. Verse 14 says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can faith, such a faith, save him?" And then verse 15, "Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him or her, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is that?" And then in verse 17 he says, "In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is what? Dead." And then verse 18 says, "But someone will always say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" And then verse 19, "You believe," this is important that we get a hold of, "you believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe, and they shudder." Now why do they shudder? Because they know what's happening to them and where they're going to spend eternity. And then verse 20, "Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless?" And verse 21, "Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" And then verse 22, you see that his faith and his actions, his behavior were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. He had faith, but also he had to act on that faith, or it wouldn't have been acceptable to God. And that's what made it complete. Then verse 23, "And the scripture was fulfilled which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.'" And then verse 24, "A person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone." Now James makes it pretty clear that we have to act on our faith and our belief in doing something. And then he says in James chapter 1, verses 23 through 24, these words. He says, "Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says," underline those words if you want to, "is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like." Now I may be dating myself a bit here, but I hope most of you remember Fonzie on the TV program Happy Days. He would look at himself in a mirror, wouldn't he? Grab a comb and go through the motions of combing his hair and slicking himself up, making himself, in his opinion, look perfect. And once he got there, he figured he didn't have to do anything more than that. But I asked myself, how many times do I, or maybe even do we, come to the scriptures with this kind of Fonzie attitude? Like Fonzie, does the word make us puffed up? Or does it make us arrogant? Or is the word making a difference in our lives? Are we achieving the righteousness that God desires by it and through it? And in James chapter 1, verse 25, it says, "The man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and abides by it, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed by what he does." Amen. Now, the question is, do you want to be blessed? If you do, do what God asks you to do in His Word, and you will be. And you're going to be happy, and you're going to be content. Okay, now the third reason. What does James mean when he says we can listen in a way to deceive or delude ourselves? Genuine God's desired righteousness is learning to control our tongue. That's another hard one that most of us have, if not all of us. Learning to control or getting control of that tongue. In verse 26 of our text, it says, if we think we are religious and do not bridle our tongue or have it in control, we deceive our own heart and our religion is worthless. Now notice those words. If we don't have that tongue in control, our religion is worthless. And one of the telltale signs of a genuine Christian is a clean mouth. Okay? Now that's one of the telltale signs. Now filthiness comes out of that mouth. Your mouth is not in control. God is not in control. Satan is in control. Luke chapter 6, verses 43 through 45. 43 says, for there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known for its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. And then verse 45, the good man, out of the good treasures of his heart, brings forth what is good, and the evil man, out of the evil treasures of brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Okay, so what comes out of here is what's in here. And if what comes out of here, is that what God wants? If it is, praise the Lord. But if it isn't, we need to do something about it. Now the sins of the tongue are the most obvious, aren't they? Lying, gossip, backbiting, criticizing or being argumentative. You know, if you're argumentative with someone and just everything they say is a problem, and you have a problem with it, or with filthy language. That's another sin of the tongue. Be it cursing or off-color stories. These things, and there's probably others I haven't listed here, these things tell others who and what we are in our hearts. You can say, I can say, we're Christians, that we're living for Jesus, that He's the King of our lives, but if this comes out of our mouth, what's it telling others? No. It's not telling that story that Jesus is the King of our lives. It's telling them something else. And it's telling them who is the Lord of our lives. And we need to ask ourselves. The next time we start doing any of those things, or participating in any of those things, who is the Lord of our life? Is it God or Satan? Now, how can we control that tongue? It's important that we get control of it. Well, first and foremost, we need to pray about it. We need to ask God specifically to help us to clean up our hearts and to rein in our tongue. And we must know that God will convict us. He will assist us. He will nudge and prompt us and strengthen us. Now, I have done this, brothers and sisters. I know that it works. I've asked God to help me in times past when I was a much younger man especially, and He did. I asked Him to put a song in my heart when I saw something I shouldn't be thinking negatively about, positive type thing, and He helped me. And He will help any of us in any of these areas. But we have to do one thing first, and that's to pray about it. Ask God to help us. We can't do it on our own. And Satan knows that. So we need to ask God to help us to practice the righteousness that He desires. Okay, secondly, how can we learn to control our tongue? Secondly, confess our sins to God and to those that we have hurt. You know, it takes an awful big person, big man, big lady, whatever, Christian, to confess when you've done something wrong, especially to someone else that you've hurt. Basically, what I'm saying is that we need to give our tongue sins over to God and ask Him to forgive, and He will. And this is important. Not only do we need to turn them over, but we need to accept His righteousness and accept His forgiveness. I know people who have done a great deal of damage to their families, to their friends, and to the church with their tongues. And some have confessed, some have repented, and have asked for forgiveness. but for some reason they can't get a hold of the fact that God has forgiven them. And so they're still struggling. Brothers and sisters, let us not get caught in Satan's trap and allow him to make us such that we suffer because of guilt that God has forgiven us about. And maybe even those that we care about. Okay, thirdly, the third reason how we can learn to control our tongue is to repent and witness more. Remember, repentance means we stop our ugly talking, our gossip and criticizing, our lying and our complaining, or being argumentative or having an argumentative attitude, and start talking about good things, beautiful things, encouraging things, righteous things. Speak of Jesus in your faith in Him. Thank God in the presence of others for His blessings. Now sometimes they're going to look at you kind of weird, especially if they're not in the Lord, but that's okay. You're feeling good about it. You're sharing, and you have an opportunity to share Christ with them if you thank God for what He's done. And find something good to say about others. Sometimes that's really hard to do, because you look at some people sometimes and it's very hard to find something good to say about them. But if you do, you'll find out how much better it is for you and for them. And if you can't do these things, don't say anything at all. Start thinking, praising, and doing what you can, though, to edify others. And let the testimony of Jesus fill your heart. Now, brothers and sisters, if we could just get a hold of these ideas, if we could just get a hold of these ideas in our hearts, there would not be enough room in our hearts to curse and to complain. And there'd be no way this church wouldn't grow. But it comes from within us, doing our part. In James chapter 3, verses 2, 6, and 9, and 10, James says in chapter 2, 3, 2, he says, "We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." But notice those first words, "We all stumble in many ways." Okay? Verse 6, he says, "The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell." And then verse 9, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we can curse men who have made in the likeness," that should have been made in the likeness of God. So I didn't get them all corrected, did I? And then verse 10, "From the same mouth come both blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way." Now James is saying, a corrupt tongue is not the righteousness that God desires from His children. And he says, yeah, it's a problem that we all have. But yet we can, if we turn it over to God, get it under control. Okay, next James says that God desires that we be benevolent servants. If we want the desire to have the righteousness that Jesus has, or have the God-desired righteousness within our own hearts, then we need to be doers of the Word. You see, Jesus' act of encouragement, I think I got out of control here a little bit. Yeah. In verse 27 of our text, it says that God accepts us pure and follows His religion is to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself aloof from the world. Now, of all the needy people in the world, why did James choose the widow and the orphan as the object of pure religion, or the righteousness that God desires? And the reason is because there's absolutely nothing that they can do for the giver in return. Nothing they can do for the giver in return. Helping a widow, lending a hand to a child without a family, has no monetary benefit. There are no physical return on these acts of kindness. You know, this was kind of implanted within my mind this week. A couple of weeks ago, we had this stray dog that came to our house. Very loving dog, but it was pretty bad shape. And we called the pound and had him come and get it, because it was full of fleas and it looked like it was about to die at any time. And we forgot about it after they picked it up. Just this week, guess who showed up at our door? No license, no tags, just as ugly as it was before, begging for help. Okay? Isn't God trying to say something? Now, this is just a dog. Yes, I understand that. But sometimes we can relate such acts to people. There are those who need our help, and we need to be willing to share it with them. How did that dog get out of the dog pound? I don't know. How did he get out without license? I don't know. How did he get back to my house? I don't know. There are a lot of questions I can't answer. But I know this. God wanted me to use it as an illustration. And so that's why I'm bringing it up. That dog's going to stay as long as he wants to stay. Of course, I don't know how much longer he's going to live, but no matter what, he's there. My wife fell in love with him. That's why he's staying. But anyway, the point is this. God wants us to do the same thing with people. When people need help, we need to be willing to help and share with them. You know, it's not the most fun to help someone who's not so lovely as someone that we think is, but that's what God wants us to do. It's simply having the compassionate heart of Jesus. And Jesus practiced. He practiced this kind of pure religion during his ministry. Jesus helped the helpless or the folks who could not return his kindness. Do we do the same? Jesus healed the demon-possessed, these folks who were the outcast in society. Do we reach out to the outcast in society? Jesus healed the lepers. Others wouldn't even touch them. He helped the blind. He helped the dead be raised. And a number of things that we can't do, but he was reaching out to those people who couldn't return what he did for them. And he even had time for children. Do we? Can we reach out to those that really need our help? If a person was hopeless in this world, Jesus cared, and he did something for them. Do we do the same? You see, Jesus' act of service to others was unconditional. He didn't want something back in return. He just loved them. He loved them in spite of what they were, who they were, and how they were. Do we have that same kind of attitude? I think this is what Paul had in mind when he wrote in Romans chapter 12, verse 16. He says, "Do not be proud, do not be conceited, but be willing to associate with people of low position." Now, why would Paul make this statement? Because our walk with Jesus has a lot to do with how we treat others who need us. Now, in conclusion, should have concluded a little while ago. In conclusion, God desires that we live pure and holy lives. Now remember in verse 27 of our text, it encourages us to keep ourselves unstained, or it did encourage us to keep ourselves unstained or unspotted from the world. It's the last verse that we read. And in verse 21 of that same text, our text this morning, it tells us to get rid of the moral filth and all that remains of wickedness within our lives. Now James is saying, he's saying that practical righteousness is saying no to things like sexual immorality. It's saying no to alcoholism. It's saying no to greed. It's saying no to hate or a filthy mouth or jealousy or pride or ambition and selfishness. James tells us in James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, where this kind of evil behavior comes from. He says, "Each one of you is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." And then he says in chapter 4, verse 4, the book of James, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes what? An enemy of God." Brothers and sisters, do we understand that God has called us and He expects us to live above the world and above the standards of the world? Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that you, me, all of us, we're in Christ. We are a chosen people. Chosen. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A people belonging to God, that we might declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His wonderful light. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "Love not the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, these are not my words. These are the words of our Savior, given to James through the Spirit. And so the question again this morning is, will we allow this world to squeeze us into its mold? Or will we be conformed to the image of His Son? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. Are we going to be conformed to the world? Or are we going to be conformed to Christ? Are we going to be conformed to the righteousness that He desires? A man, I'll give you a little quick story here. A man tells how he and his wife had been trying to get their son to behave better. Each day they began with they tried various things, and they come up with this idea that they would use a blank card, an index card. And on it they would draw smiley faces if he did good, or frowning faces to indicate unacceptable behavior. And at the end of the day, they would add up the smiles and subtract the frowns. If there were more smiles than frowns, he got a reward. If it was the opposite way, then he got discipline in some way. And one day, the boy decided to do something about the frowns on his card. And he didn't like them. He looked at them and just didn't like those frowns. So he took the index card into the bathroom, and he tried to wash the frowns away. Put it under the sink, and he's scrubbing away. And pretty soon, the parents heard him in the bathroom, heard the water running, and heard the little boy crying. And so they went to the bathroom to see what was wrong. And the little boy looked at him and says, "The frowns won't go away. I can't make them go away." And so at that point, the father and the mother knew they'd won. And they took that opportunity to talk to the son about God's forgiveness and how only God could wash the frowns away. So this morning, we're all guilty of being less than God has, of being less than God has called us to be. We have failed in being the righteousness that He desires, probably many times. But the good news is that forgiveness is available and He can wash the frowns away. You see, forgiveness is found in the blood of Christ. Forgiveness so powerful that John wrote in Revelation chapter 17, the second part of that chapter, verse 14, "Blessed are those whose robes are washed white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, how can we wash our robes white in the blood of the Lamb? By washing away our sins in the acts of New Testament baptism. Or if we are a Christian, to ask Him to forgive us. And remember, it says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, He says, "For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." We put on the robe of Christ. And if we put on that robe, we want to keep it clean. But if we can't, if we failed in some way, the book of John, 1 John, tells us that He's quick and faithful to forgive us if we ask Him to. Now this morning, perhaps you have stumbled in your Christian walk. Perhaps you haven't been conforming to the righteousness that God desires in your life. Perhaps maybe the tongue has gotten control of you. maybe anger. Well, my encouragement to you is to, first of all, repent. Repent. And then I ask you and encourage you to make a change. God will forgive you, and He will accept you. But it comes from us making the first steps. Now, remember the last time I was here, I shared with you about 2 men at work. One lost his hearing, had to retire. Another became paralyzed at the, it was a Sunday night, got up the next morning to go to work and he couldn't get out of bed. Well, the one that retired, I don't know where he is right now or how life is going for him, but the other one made it back to work about a week ago. Walks with a cane, he stumbles about everywhere he goes, he has to help. But he's back. And you know what? His attitude is a lot different than it was when he left. He realizes his life is pretty fragile. And he realizes that the only thing that's going to make him have real happiness, real joy in his life is Christ. And so he's making the changes. It's amazing. And what the doctors tell him was that what happened to him is he had a hepatitis B shot. And one in about 6 million it does damage to. He was one in the six million. He says, it woke me up. Do we have to go through those kinds of things where we spend part of our lives wondering if we're going to live, and if we're going to live, we're going to walk or be able to get out of bed? Does it take that kind of thing to help us wake up? Or maybe not wake up at all? Brothers and sisters, God gives us this opportunity every week to make a choice. Do we want to live for Him, or do we want to walk away from Him? Remember, our lives are not one big accident. We are here for a reason. Let's let God help us find it. And so this morning, as we stand and we sing the song, the invitation is ours. Found on page 379. Take my life and let it be. Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Let them flow and see this life. I'd like to sing the first three verses at the end of the third verse. At the beginning of the third verse, could we stand, and at the end of the third verse will be the last. And if there's anyone in needs to come forward, let it be known. Shall we stand? And we'll sing the first three verses.
Life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my mind and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy word. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Let them be the love of Thee. Take my voice and let me sing. All is only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages of Thee.
You may be seated. But one more thing I want to share with you. We have a young man who wants to place fellowship with us. Jason, would you stand up? This is Jason Zohika. He's made the decision that he wants to place fellowship here with us. Praise the Lord. Those of you might know it.
No, Jason.
His mom and dad serve the Lord. Does Grandpa and Grandma serve the Lord? Aunt and Uncle serve the Lord? And praise the Lord, we got one of them serving here. Amen? Okay.
Dad is an elder at Sunrise Church of Christ in Spokane, where we're going to have our youth rally here coming up. And you are going along with us there. You can say hello to his dad for him when you get there. You coming over too? He's going back home next time that week. Okay, great. Youth garage sale. I know that's on a lot of the people's mind. How do we do? Well, it looks like once everything gets paid into it, we got just under 1,400. So we can praise God for that. Be blessed. Thank you. I want to thank all the, especially the adults and staff that worked real hard to help us get through it, put up with me and my nagging and whatnot to allow for this to happen. The youth made about $9 an hour, those who participated. And that goes into an account that goes for camps, youth rallies, retreats. And so that's pretty good for them. And we just appreciate everybody who's getting involved. I do have a entertainment center that I'd like to give away. If somebody has a need or desire, would like to have the piece, please let me know. You can look at it back in the kitchen, and we'll share that with you. We have a lot of youth activities to finish off the summer, and I want to detail them real quickly. We have our youth staff dinner here at 12:30. Pizza will arrive about that time. Meet me in the kitchen. Tonight, the youth are going down to Extreme Worship in Vancouver. Please see